Morning. Great songs, wonderful singing. Sounded like I had a really huge choir behind me this morning, so that was a lot of fun. But obviously very meaningful songs, and glad to we have the chance to be together this morning. So welcome all of you who are streaming, and everybody who's here in the room. It's good to remember that no matter where anybody is in their journey with or to Jesus, we're all welcome to this hour. If you've been a part of a church and following Jesus for decades, or you're brand new to church, or you're just looking to explore what following Jesus is all about and coming to believe in Jesus might be all about, all are welcomed here because all of us can take a next step with Jesus. That's why we're here, to take a next step with Jesus into understanding, into faith, into obedience. Before we look at God's word this morning, if you would just join me as we pray. Thank you, Father, so much for this time. We are very grateful for the songs we sang, for the greetings we've enjoyed, and that you provide us with your word. We need what your word provides. And so help us to, as Jesus says, if we have ears, let us hear. Let us really hear what your word says today. The children this morning in their classes are looking at the stories of Samson, which is, among other things, a very messy set of stories. But it's in your word, and it is there for our instruction. And what I remember right now from the stories of Samson is that after he'd been captured by the Philistines, the hair of his head began to grow again in captivity. You weren't finished with him, and you used him one more time. And I thank you, Father, that no matter where we are in our own story, it is your glory to take people who are broken, people who have failed, people who have stumbled and fallen over and over and over again. And it's a very big club, and I'm a charter member, and you restore. We are going to consider a lot of that this morning in these next few minutes. So we commit this to you, and help us to listen well to the beautiful story of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The what-if game, it's not wildly popular, but I play it in my mind sometimes. You know, what would have happened had this not happened? And that what-if game can be fun, but it can be unnerving. As in, what if your mom had not gone on that first date with your dad? The implications for you are staggering. Or what if you had chosen to attend a different college than the one you attended? And remember, at that college, in those years, you had formative experiences and friendships like this, and none of those happened. Who would you be now if that hadn't happened? Or what if you hadn't made those choices you made that you now regret in high school? Or what if you had not taken, you did take, but what if you had not taken that wise advice from a good friend when you were at a kind of a crisis of integrity? The what-if game brings home the reality that our choices have consequences. And the what-if game is fascinating when it's applied to the matter of prayer. For instance, Jesus said that we should ask, seek, and knock. And he was talking about prayer because everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it'll be opened. And the clear message there is that God responds to our prayers. Now, sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, or not now, but things happen when we pray that wouldn't have happened had we not prayed. When writing about prayer, James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us you don't have because you don't ask. And there the point is slightly different, is that when we choose to not pray, God doesn't do some things he would have done had we chosen to pray. Now, let's go ahead and apply the what-if game to what we've seen of Nehemiah's story over the past couple of Sundays. We're considering Nehemiah and helping or allowing him to teach us things about prayer. What if, in response to the news about the terrible conditions back home in Jerusalem, Nehemiah had not chosen to spend 5 months in prayer and fasting? Would he have been as prepared as he was to respond in the moment to the request of the king, or to the question of the king, what can I do to help, Nehemiah? What would you request? I suspect without those 5 months of prayer and fasting, he would not have been anywhere near as prepared. What if, when the king asked that question, Nehemiah had not, in the moment, eyes wide open, not dropping to his knees, prayed to the God of heaven? Would he have been as quick on his feet, as bold and as clear to make very clear requests of the king? I think not. I think God used the prayer to prepare him. What if the Jews, at a certain point when the enemies were opposing them and what they wanted to do for God, they had not prayed to God, which the Bible says they did? Would they have been as equipped to creatively put together a plan that would allow them to stand firm, protect the city, and keep on building? Again, I think prayer was part of the preparation God used to build creativity into the response. The overriding message from Nehemiah about prayer is that God sees to it that things happen when we pray that would not have happened had we not prayed. And the corollary to that is that if we don't pray, some things that would have happened had we prayed won't happen. Now, let's keep those thoughts in mind today, because what we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 8, mostly chapter 9, is the Jews at prayer again. This time, they are in confession. Their prayers take the form of confession. And when we think about confession here at Northwest, just because of a lot of years of a very special Good Friday evening worship service, our thoughts turn to this old wooden cross, because on that Good Friday evening service, we symbolically nail our sins to the cross and remember Jesus, the Lamb of God, who took away our sins, the sins of the world, when he died on the cross. That experience resensitizes us to the reality of our own sin. It bowls us over by God's amazing grace. It energizes us to serve God. We experience the liberation of the way of forgiveness. And the way of forgiveness frees us to a vibrant life of faith and to service. Now today we're going to watch all of that happen to the Jews when they pray, and God willing, all of that will happen to each one of us today. Now we catch up to the Jews in Jerusalem. It's the seventh month of the year. That's the month Tishri in the Jewish calendar, like our September, October. And it has already been a very full month. On the first 2 days of the month, the Jews gave themselves to standing and listening to the public reading of the Word of God. They listened as the law was read. And they hadn't had that kind of exposure to God's Word for a very long time. And as they listened, they were deeply moved and grieved at how far short they had fallen of obeying God. And then, on the 10th day of the month, they observed the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is a high and holy day in Israel. They fasted on that day. And a few days after that, for 7 days, they lived in temporary shelters they built to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And they lived in those booths for 7 days. And then the Feast of Tabernacles comes to an end, but the action is far from over. The wall's been totally rebuilt by this time, so the city is secure. There have been fastings and feastings, and now the people have come back together. And there is in this gathering a seriousness, there is a gravity about their coming together. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And that's to be a symbol of humility. They're coming to God, bringing nothing but their need. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners. That's to emphasize those who worship other gods, from all appearance, all anything having anything to do with idolatry. They're readying themselves to confess their sin to God. It was always expected, it was assumed that the Jews would confess their sin to God. The Psalms, read through the Psalms in the historical books of the Bible, and you'll find lots and lots of examples of people in all kinds of circumstances confessing. They're agreeing with God that when they sinned, their sin was utterly sinful. It was wrong. And it is expected as well that Christians will confess our sins to God. And to confess literally means to say the same thing about our sin that God says. Father, I sinned. I sinned when I did that. I sinned when I said that ugly thing to someone. I sinned yesterday when I said that under my breath. I agree with you that it was sinful. I admit that it was sin. I'm so sorry. It's right for God's people to confess sin, and now the stage is set for us to listen as the Jews confess theirs. They stood and confessed their sins and the wrongdoings of their fathers. So it's not just the wrongdoings of their fathers, their sins too. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. It's 3 or 4 hours, just standing and listening. And for another 3 or 4 hours, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. What we have in chapter 9 of Nehemiah is, it's actually a long prayer, but it's the notes. It's just the cliff notes from this prayer. It lasted hours, but we get the highlights. And the priests lead in this time of prayer and worship, and they call the people to stand and bless the Lord. Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And then everything else we read from here through the end of verse 37 is addressed to God. May your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. So that's just worship of God. And from this point on, they go on, the priests go on as they lead to rehearse the mighty acts of God as he worked for and blessed the people of Israel. Started at the very beginning with Abraham. Verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. You brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And God gave Abraham this wonderful covenant where he promised a land and a nation and lots of descendants. And God fulfilled all of those promises to Abraham. And after Abraham died, God continued to work through Abraham's descendants. And the storyline moves now from Abraham to the long centuries when the people were enslaved in Egypt. Verse 9, you noticed the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard, you listened, you were aware of their cry by the Red Sea. God pays attention to what his people are going through. And that led to him rescuing them. He took action. And he brought against the Egyptians 10 terrible plagues. And the last of the plagues was so terrible that Pharaoh finally said, good riddance, get out of here. Moses had been asking, let my people go. And Pharaoh finally said, yes, by all means, leave. And then as they were heading out of Egypt and were making their way toward the shore of the Red Sea, Pharaoh changed his mind, and he followed after them with his armies. And that's where God performed what is the benchmark miracle of the whole Old Testament. Israel was caught between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, and God divided the sea so that the Jews could walk through on dry ground. So to the question, did God love his people? The answer is a resounding yes. Is God for his people? Yes, he is for his people. And that's where the people of God, Israel, was formed a nation, and the story continues in verse 12. Now we move from the Red Sea to the wilderness. With a pillar of cloud you led them by day, with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. So God wanted the people to know where they were supposed to go. So he created this pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, and all they had to do was follow the cloud, follow the pillar. And God wanted the people to know how to live, so he gave them his law. He gave the law to Moses while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, brought it down to the people. This had never happened to another people before. God gave them a written list of do's and don'ts, explaining to them, this is how you should live. And that's not all. Just blessing after blessing. God's not only a God who pays attention and who notices and sees and hears and rescues, he's a God who provides. Verse 15, you provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought out water from a rock for them for their thirst. So for 40 years in the wilderness, he provided for them in so many different ways. Manna from heaven, water. But he didn't want them to live forever in the wilderness. He wanted them to live in the land that he had promised to Abraham. So he made a way for them to cross the Jordan River. They entered into the land, and he said, take the land, it's yours. So there you are, you're in this square in the city of Jerusalem, and you're listening to this recounting of all the ways in which God has been for you and your people. The priests are recounting the national story. Has the Lord been good to you? Yeah, he's been so good. He has provided, he has protected, he has guided, he's delivered. Kind of makes you want to break out in song. And they probably did, right there in the square. At the end of verse 15, I suspect that they broke out in song, and I think the song was Dayenu. And if you don't know the song Dayenu, it happens to be one of my favorites. It's in Hebrew, so it's easy to teach Russians when you're there and you don't speak Russian. Just teach them a Hebrew song. And the song goes like this. It's really hard. Dai Dayenu, Dai Dayenu, Dai Dayenu, 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 Dai Dayenu, Dai Dayenu, Dai Dayenu, 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 hey! And that's why Jacob never invites me to join the praise team. But the thing is, the Jews will sing that, and they sing it today at every Passover, and at the end of every verse, they say, and Dayenu means it would have been enough. It would have been enough if God had just brought us out of Egypt. But he didn't just bring us out of Egypt, he gave us the law, Dayenu. And he didn't just give us the law, he also gave us manna in the wilderness, Dayenu. And he didn't just give us manna, he gave us water from a rock, Dayenu. And the song just goes on and on and on, and it's wonderful. And if you and I were to go through that same exercise today, we would have so much for which to give thanks to God, so many reasons to praise him. Amen. We would think together about forgiven sin, and we would think how we are now daughters and sons of God, not because of anything we did, but solely because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Now the Spirit has gifted us for service. And we would think together about the church, the beauty of the body of Christ, and how Scripture guides us, and how God has filled our lives with purpose and meaning. We're a part of something transcendent because we're following Almighty God. God was good to Israel. He's been so, so good to us. And this prayer of confession has been nothing but a recounting of the highlights of how good God has been to Israel. And then we come to verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. And this is where the whole tone changes so dramatically. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. God had called them to trust and to dependence, and they chose arrogance and independence. We see that independent spirit in, and this is part of the prayer. I'm not reading all the prayer, but just highlighting here. They refused to listen to him. When our kids were very small, they could hear the opening tune to one of their favorite TV shows all the way down the other end of the block. But they sometimes had a hard time hearing "Go clean your room" from the other side of the table. So it was selective hearing loss. The Jews selectively chose to not hear God's commands. So they have this closed ear policy. We're not going to listen to what God has to say. And then they also had a memory loss program. And they refused to bring to mind and to remember all that God had told them to do. And God held them, he counted them guilty for not remembering. This is a chosen forgetfulness. So in light of all God's amazing grace that he'd poured out on the Jews, what would you do if you were God? Sorry, that's it. I'm going to choose another people. And that would have made a lot of sense, but that's not what God did. God dealt with the people in grace. This is the kind of God God is. He is a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And he continued to forgive them. And the priest mentioned this in verse 18, even after they made the golden calf. Now, I think the priest mentioned this incident, the golden calf incident, because it's kind of like the Exodus, except in reverse. The golden calf incident is like one of the benchmark sins of the Old Testament. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law from God, the people were all at the base of the mountain, and they were listening as Aaron spoke to them, and they gave Aaron their gold. He made out of that gold a golden calf, and they worshiped the calf, and they called that calf our God. This is right after the Exodus. While they're receiving the "this is how you live" words from God. This huge slap in God's face. And even after this, God didn't wash his hands of them. He didn't leave them. Throughout their 40 years in the wilderness, he kept on meeting their needs, blessing them. A pillar of cloud was always there. The manna was there 6 out of every 7 days for 40 years. Clothing that didn't wear out. Military victories, population explosion, and then finally ushered them into the promised land. And time went on. And God continued to meet his people's needs. Even in the time of the judges, which is famous for being a time of great rebellion. Listen, this is verse 26. It's a description of the people during the time of the judges. But they became rebellious and revolted against you. They threw your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to bring them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. So during the period that the judges judged, God did all kinds of favors for them, and they still rebelled. So God didn't simply sit on the sidelines. God was actively pursuing his people, and he did it by way of discipline. And he would sometimes discipline them severely so that when they were in pain and when they were suffering, they would yelp for help. And they did. And then he would rescue them one more time. And after the judges, the kings. And the Jews didn't do any better when the kings reigned than they had when the judges judged. So think of Israel like a boxer who at the end of every round gets to sit down and catch his breath before he goes hard for another 3 minutes in the ring. Israel would use the time right after God's deliverance to catch her breath so that she could once more go back to rebellion. Nevertheless, verse 31, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Amen. But the pattern is still in place, even as the kings were reigning. And the way the priests described this rebellious streak is a very interesting phrase. He said, they turned a stubborn shoulder and they stiffened their neck. Back when I was in college, I was for a couple of years a part of the college wrestling team. And I make no claims to fame for my time on the mat, but I did really love wrestling. And during practice, just about every day, the coach would bark out, on your necks. And that command was for us all to roll over onto our backs and arch up so that the only parts of our body touching the mat were our feet and the back of our head. It's called just bridging on your neck. And the point of this awful exercise was to strengthen our necks so that if we were about to be pinned, we could bridge up on our necks, lifting ourselves and our opponent up off the mat so that we wouldn't get pinned. It's a really, really great thing to be a strong, stiff-necked wrestler. It's hard to pin a wrestler with a strong neck. It is a terrible thing to be a stiff-necked believer. It is to never give in to God. It is disastrous. And for hundreds of years, the Jews had been bridging up on their necks, refusing to allow him to have his way with them. So finally, after 800 years of rebellion, God let his people experience the consequences of their rebellion. And he gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. And I know he made the promise to Abraham, this is your land, I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants. But he had them go out of the land. Which doesn't mean that Israel was not anymore the people of God. The reason he sent them out of the land was to get their attention one more time so they would turn to him. So that he would deliver them. And that's exactly what happened. In Babylonian captivity, they cried out to him. God worked in the heart of King Cyrus, who gave them permission under Zerubbabel to come back to the promised land and rebuild the temple. And God gave them success. They cried out again during the early days of Artaxerxes' reign. And Ezra came back about 15 years before Nehemiah did. Ezra came back with 5,000 Jews to reestablish right worship in the city of Jerusalem, and they had great success. Every time God's people confessed, he blessed, he forgave, and he restored. And we now know why the Jews have gathered in the square of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah to pray. They come again to God, asking, we're broken again, would you please fix us again? They're confessing their sin again, hoping against hope that they will once again be restored and he will use them for his kingdom purposes. Now the prayer wraps up. Start to see in verse 33, they have confessed their sin. They're also admitting to a terrible reality. You are righteous in everything that has happened to us, God. You have dealt faithfully. We have acted wickedly. We've done it to ourselves. There's no excuses. We're in a world of hurt. Just listen to this. Behold, we are slaves today. And as for the land which you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. and its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies, over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. It's the temptation of every generation of God's people to think that independence from God brings true liberty. And that is a lie in every generation. We can be just as deceived into thinking that as the Jews were, but they found out, and how many of us have found out, that sin's parties are always BYOC. Bring your own chains. It's not liberty. It's bondage. Over the centuries, God had forgiven and restored the Jews after their confession hundreds of times. And the unasked but the obvious question there at the end of verse 37 is, he's forgiven us so many times. Will he do it again? Will God listen to one more confession and forgive, cleanse, renew, and restore? That is a question that I suspect many of us have asked, because we have come to God dozens of times, hundreds of times, confessing the same sin, for falling in this to the same temptation that we have fallen for so many times. We fail exactly the same way over and over again. What makes us think he's going to forgive and cleanse and restore again? Or will God eventually say, not this time? Too many sins. Well, what if we played the what-if game again? What if we were to go to God again and agree with him that what we have done is wrong again? We've sinned again and we're sorry again. We confess again. What would God do if we did that again? The Apostle John tells us exactly what God will do when we do that. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is the one who told us, when asked, should I forgive my brother seven times? He said, not seven times, 70 times seven. In other words, stop counting. He's not going to set a number beyond which he will no longer forgive, cleanse, and restore. And Nehemiah 9, we've just seen, is an Old Testament foreshadowing of John's promise. You'll notice, if you look carefully at the text, that the prayer ends at verse 37. Right after verse 37, it's a completely different scene. It's not a prayer anymore. It's a group of political and religious leaders who are signing a document promising that they're going to follow God. They're going to honor God from this day forward. They are resolute. They are resolved. We're not going to live the way we were living anymore. And in chapter 10, there's 80-some-odd names of men who signed this document. Would that resolve for holy, righteous living, a life that honors God, have ever taken place without this confession of sin? No, I think not. I think that the document and the signing of that document is the fruit of their confession. When we today who believe in Jesus get honest with God and confess and agree with him that we have sinned, God will deal with us in grace. And here is God's gracious invitation to you and to me today. If you have been bridging up on your neck and refusing to submit to the God who gave his son to give you life, your first move is not to resolve to do right. Your first move is to unstiffen your neck just drop to the mat. Submit to God. Say, you win. Agree with him that you've sinned and confess. Borrowing from another passage in John chapter 13, let Jesus wash your feet. Accept his cleansing. Or borrowing from another image, like our Good Friday service, where we write on a piece of paper sins of which we're conscious and what we're aware of, and we stuff this envelope with those, with that list. And I'm not going to suggest a list of sins we might confess. That's between you and God. It's between me and God. So let God deal with you. But take this piece of paper and nail it to the cross. It's gone. Jesus died, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. When we confess, he will cleanse, he will restore, and he will renew. And from that cleansing will come the liberation that we can expect. It's a liberation into a life of peace and love and even joy and service. All the fruit of confession, getting honest with God. If you would join me now, let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace. Thank you for the beauty of confession. It is painful for us to admit that we have sinned, but it's the healthiest thing we could ever do, as is evident from Nehemiah chapter 9, as is evident from 1 John 1, verse 9. We know it from our own experience. Teach us, Father, to confess, to be honest with you, knowing that the fruit of that will be the abundant life Jesus wants us to live, wants us to lead for your sake. So we thank you for your powerful word. We pray that you would lead us in the way of truth, lead us in the way of holiness. And we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. And we all said together, amen. All right. God bless you, friends. Dismissed to a wonderful week as you walk with the Lord.